1 John chapter 2, John says in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever." John, once again, addressing the believer and saying, this is another one of those things that is destructive to your personal fellowship with God. In the first chapter, he said the reason he's writing is that we might have fellowship and that our joy might be full. He relates somehow fulfillment in life and joy to our fellowship with Almighty God, that there is an open transaction continually between us, that we are walking in the light, he says, or that we are walking in truth. And then he goes on to say, these are the things that may get in the way of that. And he encourages us to confess our sins, that if we confess, he's faithful and just. We have an advocate with the Father. Then he gives us some measurements. If we say we know him and we do these certain things, there's a problem. Now, as he comes to this second chapter, he begins by saying, I'm writing to you. And I think 11 times in the book he mentions writing and how important that is as he is giving this record to us. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And he just uses born ones there in verse 12, which means speaking to all believers, that we are born of God. And the reason he's writing to us is because we're part of the family of God. And the whole letter is paternal. It is very filled with pathos and emotion, and writing to God's children. Constantly we hear beloved, we hear brethren, we hear the relationship one to another. So he says, I'm writing to you that are born again because your sins are forgiven. You're born of above. Then he broadens it. I write unto you, fathers, those of you that are more mature, you've been in the faith for a while. He writes, addresses the young, those that are vibrant and growing in their relationship with Christ, overcoming the evil one because of the word. And writing to the new believers, though different phrase in the Greek, those under instruction, that those that are just saved, that are learning and that are growing. So he pictures the family of God here. And he says then, this is another one of those things that will be contrary to your growth in Christ and you walking in the light, walking in truth, and that is to be loving the world. In other words, there is one kind of love that is good, and that is that we would love God because he first loved us, and he talks about that in this letter. But he says there is another kind of love that will be too destructive to the good kind of love, and that is if our affections are set on the things of the world. In fact, the way he writes it here in the Greek is stop loving the world in verse 15. He doesn't say love not like we might begin to love the world at some point. He says stop loving, because he assumes that that is natural to us, that we, until the day that we were converted to Christ, we grew up in this world, we learned to operate in this world, we knew it was a dog-eat-dog world, we learned how to push and to shove and to maneuver, to be streetwise, and we learned how to maneuver and make our way through this world, and that is quite natural to the fallen man. Now he's telling them that they are born ones, that there is a fraternity we enjoy, we are part of a family, we have a new nature, and therefore we're to walk in the light, we're to grow in the truth. And one of the things that is destructive to that is that we would continue setting our affections on the things of the world. So he says, stop loving the world, because if we love the world, that the love of the Father is not in us. And he's talking about something that is broader than just materialism. Again, before I was a believer, I became a non-materialist through, whatever, my mind being blown and getting involved in Eastern meditation, and I decided that I was not going to be hung up by material things, and in some form of self-righteousness and insanity, I gave away my entire coin collection. I just gave it away. I mean, 18, 15 half dollars in good condition. I mean, I can't believe I gave that coin collection away. Full books. I can't believe I did that. If I had that now, I would hawk that and cash it in. And I gave away an entire Craftsman tool set because I didn't want to be materialistic. I gave away $300 worth of tackle boxes and fresh wooden fishing gear. I can't believe I gave that stuff away. I must have been out of my mind. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't a believer. I was still on my way to hell, but I was being not materialistic, like that was some form of spirituality. That's not what he's talking. He's not just saying here, don't be materialistic. When he says, love not the world, he goes on from there and he identifies for us what he's speaking of when he tells us to stop loving the world. Now, that's important. John, interesting, uses the word cosmos, world, more than any other New Testament writer. In fact, if you go through the Gospel of John and John's epistles in the book of Revelation and you count the number of times that John uses the word, what you'll discover is that John uses the word world more than all of the other New Testament writers combined. So he has a great sense of the world that's around him. We see that. He picked things up as Jesus spoke that the other guys didn't pick up. He has a great awareness of what goes on around him and constantly calls attention to the world. But what he does is he defines what he means by world in the context that he uses it in. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says to us there, behold what manner of the love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. And he says, therefore the world knoweth us not. And there he is speaking of the unbelieving world. He's speaking about unbelievers that are in the world that are antagonistic to the things of God, that they don't recognize us because they are of this world system of unbelieving men. Again, down in 3:13, he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, that's not talking about coin collections hating you and fishing gear hating you. That's talking about the world of unbelieving men that are antagonistic to us. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he says there, whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't help him, then how is God's love in him? And there he uses the world in the sense of the material world. If you have the things of this world, you have food, you have money, you have this world's goods, it's not in the sense of the world of unbelieving men. There his context is the material world. In chapter 4, verse 9, he said, here is God, of 1 John 4:9 says, herein is the love of God manifest, that God sent his Son into the world. Same word, different context. There, it's speaking about the physical earth. He's speaking about the incarnation, that God sent his Son from the spiritual realm into the physical realm. And it's a different context defines the word. In John 3, in his Gospel 16, you all know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed not perish but have everlasting life. There it is, God so loved the world in the sense of humanity is what he's speaking of there. The world that was perishing, the souls of men. So it's important for us to understand the context. If in one place John says, God so loved the world, and he tells us, same word, cosmos, that the world is worthy of divine affection being set upon it. And here he's telling us, love not the world. It's important then for us to define our terms by context. So there he's saying, God so loved the humanity, the unsaved world, not in the sense of it being antagonistic, but he loved it and sent his Son. Here he tells us, love not the world. So then we have to understand exactly what he's talking about, because there seems to be a contradiction if God loves it and we're not to love it. Well, verse 16, John goes on then and defines for us exactly what he is talking about, because he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And then he gives us then the context. What he's talking about is not the material world. John did not detest the creation of God. John appreciated the fields of grain and the fish that they caught in the Sea of Galilee and the rivers and the trees. And John appreciated mankind. And John had a great appreciation for the creation around him, was very aware of it. It's not that he says, hate what you exist in. What he says is, There is something that is overlaid over top of the physical world, and that is a value system. And that value system consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three arenas directly affect our motivation and our desires. So what he says to us is, if what motivates you is what used to motivate you when you were an unbeliever, and what motivates the unbelieving world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, if that still is the main arena of your affections, it does not give place to God's love to be in you. It displaces God's love. So what he's asking you to do is to check yourself and to remove from yourself, as it were, this set of motivations, this arena of desires, so that now we could desire to walk in the truth, to walk in the light, to be in fellowship. There is a whole new set of desires we have because we are born ones. Our sins are forgiven. There is a new nature. Now, the thing that you have to know about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is those three arenas will be the three arenas that you will find yourself stumbling in for the rest of your physical existence. We find them all the way through the Bible. In the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, as Satan tempts Eve, we see him luring her in those three realms. He asks her about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And Eve, of course, says, God said that we shouldn't touch it. Now, God didn't say that they shouldn't touch it. Again, I distinctly get the feeling as I read that Adam told her she shouldn't touch it. What God told Adam was, don't eat of it. Of all the other trees in the garden you may eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof, for the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. And you can imagine God having this conversation with Adam, and after the conversation is over, Adam comes back, and Eve, if she's anything like my wife, said, what was that all about? You know, what's going on? Is this, you know? And he probably said, it's not, you know. No. Well, you know. What was that all about? Well, he's some ground rules here for paradise, but you know, it's not simple. So it's not complicated. Well, aren't you going to tell me what it is? Well, you know how there's the whole Garden of Eden, and it's lush, it's beautiful. And God said, we can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden. Look, miles, 100 miles that way, 100 miles that way, 100 miles that way, 100 miles that way. He said, enjoy yourself, anything you want, you just help yourself. But he said that there's one tree that he doesn't want us to eat from. She said, where's that tree? He said, well, if we can't eat it, what do you want to know for? You know, this is a husband and wife thing. Well, what do you mean? What do I want to know for? He told you know where it is. He told you. Why? Well, you better than me, you know. Well, it's there. Well, okay, that's it. Now we can't eat it. No, you can't eat it. I already told you can't eat it. Well, can we look at it? Yeah, he didn't say you can't. Look at it. I guess you can look at it. Why do you want to look at it if you can't eat it? Well, I don't know. Or can we get near it? I guess you can get near it. But, you know, how near can we look? Do me a favor, Eve. Don't get near it, don't look at it, don't touch it, don't eat it. Just stay away from that tree. So by the time the devil got to Eve, she's saying, well, we're not supposed to touch it, we're not supposed... She's got other rules that God didn't give. But Satan takes her into those realms, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He says to her, look, can't you see that this tree is good to eat, lust of the flesh? It is pleasant to look upon, the lust of the eyes, and it will make one wise, the pride of life. And these three areas, we find them coursing all the way through the scripture. We find in Deuteronomy 17, when God gives to the nation of Israel rules whereby they will choose a king. His initial intent was that they would be ruled as a theocracy from the tabernacle, from the temple. But God said, when you come into the land, he was prophesying, there's going to come a day when the children of Israel are going to desire to have a man ruling over them like the nations that are around them. When you do take a king, this is the rules that I want to govern his life. I do not want him first to multiply wives unto himself, lust of the flesh. I do not want him to multiply gold and silver unto himself, the lust of the eyes. And I do not want him to multiply chariots and horses, which was the military power of the day, the pride of life, a false sense of security. And you can follow that all the way through, of course, when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness of Judea in Matthew 4 after Jesus' long fast. And he says, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, appealing to the weakness of his flesh. The lust of the desire is the same word of the flesh. We immediately think in terms of morality. It's the same word that's used when Jesus says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I have lusted to eat this Passover. It's speaking of the desire of the flesh. Satan says, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Then he says to him, and Jesus answers with the word. That's why it says, young men, you're strong, you overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. Then he says to Jesus, he takes him, it says, and he shows him in a moment's time, shows him the eyes, all of the kingdoms of this world and all of the glory of them, the lust of the eyes. And Jesus answers with the word. And finally, he says, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which was over 280 foot high in that day, the southern southwest corner of the temple, busy area. And he says, cast yourself down from here because it is written. Now Satan uses the word. That his angels shall bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Make a grand entrance. You're the Messiah, since you're the Son of God. The nation's waiting for you. You know, get up there in the corner. You know how all the crowds, you know, you see them pointing up in a high rise, a guy out on a ledge, and just jump off of there. And right before you splatter on the ground, the angels will come and appear, whoom, and catch you up, and the whole nation will go, oh, this is him, you know. He says that you're right. He appeals to the pride of life. And we can know this. If those were the best three weapons that Satan had against God's Son, then he will not use anything superior to that as he comes to us. And the three areas that we will wrestle in that are destructive to our open fellowship with God are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now know this, as we come to the lust of the flesh, again, it is more than just your physical body. It is part of your nature, and it can never be satisfied. When we speak of lust of the flesh, there are many, or desire of the flesh, there are many thirsts of our flesh. Some of them are to be satisfied. The thirst for water, the thirst for air, the thirst for food, there are thirst for things that are good, for sexual fulfillment is to be satisfied. Within marriage, there is a prescribed way. But there are many desires. But the idea is there is a nature behind those desires. It is not just a physical capacity. Again, my favorite illustration, because it's a weakness in my own life, and if you've been here for a while, you've heard it before, but those of you who are new, indulge me for the new folks. There is a restaurant that we go to occasionally with the staff here. And the reason we go is not because of the quality, because of the quantity. And it just, my wife, you know, is not crazy about it. She likes to go somewhere where you get a little potato that's good, and a little piece of burnt meat that's good, and a little, you know, and I look at that, and I want things hanging over my plate, you know. I want the trough when I go somewhere, you know. And we'll go there, and you kind of, you know, even prepare yourself during the day. You don't eat too much, you know, you're trained. There's training before you go there, preparation. And then it's, you know, it just is great. There's an air of anticipation. There's two different kinds of bread and three different kinds of butter and the appetizers and the salads. And you just, before it really gets on its way, you've already come to the place where everybody's thinking, gee, I better slow down. I'm not going to have room for the dinner I ordered. I'm already, you know, and you're already sweating a little, you know, just enjoying the... And then, of course, the entree comes and you work on that. It gets quiet for a while around the table because everybody's... The thing they paid the most for, they're working on. And then everybody's going, oh, geez, you know, and that's after, you want to taste mine? Can I taste yours? Can you taste this? You know, and then it's, oh, you know, you're, you know, you don't want to really share because you ordered what you wanted, so... And you end up kind of indiscreetly trying to loosen your belt under the table, you know, while other conversations are going on. And you just, you know, I get so full, I think, I wish I was home in my sweatsuit. Everything feels tight, my shirt, my pants, my shoes, my socks. I, you know, just, you go through that process and you just, it's amazing. And then everybody's complaining, oh, I'm going to have to take this home, I can't eat more. And then they come around with this tray with dessert on it, and everybody gets quiet and kind of looks, you make eye contact to see if anybody else is going to do it, you know. And then to be gracious, everybody says, well, we'll split one. You want to split one, honey? We'll split one, you know. And you know, it's at that point where you could die, your stomach could rupture. You haven't eaten yet, and it is no longer physical appetite. It is the monster behind your physical existence, because your body's going, stop, I can't believe you're doing this to me again. I hope you die and this all stops, you know. And yet then you're trying to put dessert down. You feel like the food's up to here, you know. You know the experience, that's why you're laughing. And you know, it's proof that that hunger for things you don't have is more than just the physical body, because the physical body was satisfied long or way earlier in the meal. But there is that traitor, the nature that lusts, that desires, that you cannot negotiate. You can negotiate with a terrorist, you cannot negotiate with that nature, because it is a nature that is never satisfied. The lust of the flesh. It speaks to us then of the lust of the eyes, such a powerful gate to reach the fallen nature within us. And today, used by the enemy to a great extent. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes, 31:1. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job said, I had to make a covenant with my eyes not to lust after women. I made a covenant with my eyes not to use them for that purpose, to turn away. They come with a lid, you know. But it is a powerful gate to the soul. And no doubt, in different seasons of our life, I believe as a young man and a young woman, certainly the lust of the flesh is a dominant force, though the lust of the eye and the pride of life is there. I think there are seasons when one or the other is more dominant. I think in your middle years, it's the lust of the eye that is certainly a dominant thing as the flesh begins to fall apart and deteriorate. You can tell your age as when you get together with your friends, if they're saying, oh, I know a great proctologist. Oh, really? I know a great urologist. You know, when everybody knows a great somebody to fix it, you know you're getting in your middle ages there. And the lust of the eye is certainly a dominant force then. Gee, I'm getting older. There's things I want to accomplish that I haven't had yet. And I think as we get to our older years, though the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are there, I think the pride of life is a very difficult thing to overcome. That is why there are so few conversions among the elderly. 3/4 of the conversions in America are before high school graduation, because it's at that point in life when you can still say to a younger generation, well, you're going to learn the hard way, you know. You don't listen to me, kid. You know, I know a few things. I've been down the road, up the road, across the road, back down the road, lost on the road. You know, the pride of life is certainly a dominant force then. But the lust of the eyes is a powerful thing. Job says he had made a covenant with his eyes. The Psalm 101 says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, and I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And I think even watching television, I think what a gate it is. You know, you have to quick flick. You know, the good thing about the remote is you can get rid of an image real fast if one comes on that you know is doing you no good. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes in my own home. And what a force pornography and magazines and the media is today. Proverbs says this, 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. So this powerful gate, and again, there are things that come to our fallen nature through the eye gate today that no other generation has experienced. We are the first generation to grow up on MTV. And look, I am not an old fogey. I like rock and roll. I can still rock and roll. Mariah Carey blows my mind. I think Annie Lennox, one of the best singers I ever heard. But my point is, there is an eye gate. There is an eye gate, and there are images brought to us. No generation before ever sat in front of their television and constantly watched a sensual barrage. No other generation before had periodicals and publications and the things that we have that surround us. We, because of the technology of our generation, find ourselves constantly bombarded through that gate. And it is a powerful force, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. Interesting, he uses a phrase there where he says the pride of life. It's the same word life, the third area there, that he uses over in 3:17. He says, whoso hath this world's goods, that's the same world, this world's life. It's a word life that's used in a particular way. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? It said the prodigal son said to his father, Father, give me my portion. That's the same word. Give me my life. And when it talks about the pride of life here, it is talking about a false sense of security that we can have because of our station in life, our goods or our portion. Or it can put us in a position where we look up and down on other people. We think we're a little more well off, or we think, gee, I've got enough, as it says in Luke, I believe, chapter 12. My barns are full. I have this. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Because there can be a false sense of security by the things that are around us. And believe me, those things are an illusion. Not only could they be taken away in a moment, they are already in the process of being taken away. This is what John says. There are two reasons specifically that he warns us why we should stop loving the world. What should motivate us as believers is there is now in us a new hunger for the truth. There is a new hunger to walk in light. There is a joy we experience when we fellowship. And John is not writing from a series of objective truths, so much like Paul does, developing doctrine. He is writing from subjective experience sometimes, saying this should be a reality in your life. That was the way he was made, the way God made him. There should be a reality to your personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be just something you go to church, you do Christian things, you have Christian bumper stickers and Christian one-way salt and pepper shakers and send your kids to Christian school and listen to Christian albums. He said, beside all of that, there needs to be a genuine sense of God's presence and experience you have of walking in the light and walking in fellowship with him, and that is the evidence that you are a child born of God. And he says one of the destructive forces there is that you would continue, as you did before you were saved, to love the world. And when I speak of the world, I'm talking about that arena of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, being motivated from that selfish place. If you do that, the first reason he says we shouldn't do it is that the love of the Father is not in you. Now, that's an important phrase. He's not saying that the love for God is not in you. It is not objective here. It is subjective. What he's saying is the Father's love will find no place in you. Jesus, in John 14, says, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know the verse. If it were not so, I would have told you, lo, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, he talks to us there about him preparing a mansion, a dwelling place for us, eternal in the heavens. Then as the chapter goes on, over around verse 26, he says, if you keep my commandments, if you obey my word, I and my Father will come and make our abode, our mansion, the only other time it's used in the New Testament, we will make our mansion with you. Jesus says this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. While I am doing that, what I want you to do is through obedience, through walking in the light, through keeping my commandments, I want you to make an abode in your own heart. I want you to make place for my Father and I to come and dwell in you. What he's saying here, John, the same writer, is if that place in our heart is occupied by a continual desire of the flesh or of the eyes or of the pride of life, there then is no room. It displaces the opportunity we have to be a harbor of the love of God, the love of the Father. It's as we set those things aside and see them for what they really are, that God's love is a reality in and through our lives to others. So the first reason he says to stop loving the world is it fills us with something that is destructive to a superior kind of love that is beneficial to us. Secondly, he says in verse 17, the reason we should stop loving the world is, he says, for the world passeth away. The Greek is, the world is being caused to pass away, or the world is already passing away, or the world is today in the process of passing away. The world that you and I set our hearts on, you know, in America here with Hollywood and the lifestyles of the rich and famous and the pleasures of this world and the things that we come to our eye gate and the sense of pride we have, all of that, John says, is already disintegrating. There is not a solvent bank in the world. The banks are not solvent. Your financial security is not in this world, but in the world to come. The air that we breathe is disintegrating, becoming more and more polluted. The water we drink is being filled with more and more nuclear waste and toxins. The health level that we enjoy as Americans is teetering on disintegrating completely. The world that we might love with our flesh and with our eyes and find our sense of identity and pride in is a world, John says, that is disintegrating and in the process of passing away. You cannot hold on to any of it. It's like going down with the ship. It's like hugging the anchor and saying, throw me overboard. He says you're embracing something that is ultimately dedicated to destruction. Two reasons. One is, if you fill your life with those kinds of desires and motivations, then what should really be there finds no room. The love of God is not in you, doesn't find place within you, because you're filled with so many other desires and motivations. Secondly is, the object of those motivations and desires is an object that is already in the present condition of disintegrating and falling apart. It is a form of insanity for us to be in the light and know the truth and love that which is perishing and be motivated by our desire for that. But he says, contrary to that, he that does the will of God liveth and abideth forever. When the disciples came to Jesus and John and said, how do we work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. All through John's epistle, he says, this is the will of God, that you keep his commandment. His commandment is that you believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ and that you love one another. John, picking up from Jesus, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. John saying that is the central issue. All of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in that. The problem is there is no room for that kind of love for God and for our neighbor. That God's love finds no place in us when we are self-consumed with the flesh and with the eyes and with the pride of life. It finds no place in us because we are so consumed with other things. And it is a lesson for us as Christians to examine ourselves. If we desire, as John says, to find fellowship with one another and really with our Father in heaven, if we desire to walk in the light, if we desire to walk in the truth, what will be destructive to that fellowship? One of the things he mentions here is that we continue to hold the same opinion of the world that we did before we were saved. If we continue to place the same value on worldly things, as we continue to be driven by that motivation of desire and of lust of the eyes and the pride of life, if we stay in that condition without changing, he says we're deceiving ourselves, because then God's love has not really found a place in us and we have set our affections on a system that is already in the process of passing away. Let's stand and pray.